Luke chapter 1, we've been looking at the third conversation that Luke recorded in the opening chapter of his record to Theophilus. In our study last week, we saw in the opening of that conversation how Elizabeth cried out with a loud voice in uttering blessing and a question that's recorded for us in verses 42 and 43. In our study of that particular issue, as the text tells us in verse 41, 42, and 43, that when Mary stepped into the house where Elizabeth lived and greeted her, the baby jumped in her womb, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was basically what we were looking at, the whole issue of this joyful exuberance theme that is introduced because of the fact that she says in verse 44, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. So the whole issue is this joy thing, and that's what we were discussing or focusing on last time, that when the Spirit of God heard the voice of her that was carrying the Son of God, he responded in such a way that the body that he was in, which was John's, leaped for joy. And of course, John's body was in his mother's body, and that impacted her body. And then she was filled with the Holy Spirit too, and started loudly saying some things, according to verse 42, cried out with a loud voice. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is particularly interested in loud noise. I've been guilty of saying over the time that a lot of people think that there's more power in the volume. In this case, the whole issue of loudness means that there is something that is highly significant that's being said. That's so different than the high volume of so much preaching that's going on, because it brings our attention to something that's not being said. There's no content there, it's just noise. Well, in this case, the noise, the volume level, was designed to make Mary and us as readers consider this business of verse 42, the content. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And then verse 45, and blessed is he, is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which is spoken to her by the Lord. So because of the volume, the Holy Spirit was signifying by raising the volume that he wanted us to think about this. So that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be looking at this whole business of Mary's loud outburst. It is fundamentally an explanation of, or it comes on the heels of the explanation, verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, these things started happening. And so the utterances that she made have fundamentally to do with three statements of blessing and one question. And we want this morning particularly to focus on these three statements of blessing. So keep this in mind. It was the Spirit of God in John that motivated the leap for joy in Elizabeth's womb that then cascaded into the result that she was then filled with the same Spirit that filled her baby. And when that happened, she made these utterances. And they seem rather innocuous. I mean, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and blessed is she that believed that there would be a fulfillment to her of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. What does all that mean? Well, in order to understand that, there are a couple things that we have to understand about these statements of blessedness. In order to do that, I want you to be aware. The first thing that I want you to be aware of is that the statements of blessing in verse 42, blessed among women are you, blessed is the fruit of your womb, that statement of blessing uses a word for blessing that is not the same as verse 45. When she says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which is spoken to her by the Lord, she chooses a totally different word. And so this leaves us kind of out there thinking, well, now why didn't the translators give us a hint? Well, I tend to blame translators sometimes more than I should. Sometimes there isn't a way to give you a hint. And the problem is that you can't go from language A to language B just word for word every time, because language A developed with meanings for the words in them, and language B developed with meanings for the words in it at the Tower of Babel, if you remember. And so when this language would say a word, it had a field of meaning, and there in this language there may not have even been a word that had that field of meaning in it. I've used the illustration of our English word baptize. The word baptize in English is a non-word. And what I mean by that is, it's just a transliteration of the Greek spelling of the noun in Greek for baptize. Well, I just took the Greek B-A-P-T-I-S, and then they put an English E on it, so it's baptize. Or you could put the Z for the S. But the reason is because in Greek, the word for baptize had a certain meaning, and when you looked in English, there wasn't a word that had that meaning. So they just kind of brought it over. Well, that's the problem. Translators are always running into that kind of problem. So this morning, we're simply going to explain to you what the fields of meaning were and illustrate them so that you understand what the Holy Spirit wanted Mary and wanted everybody who ever read Luke's record after that to understand about what it means for Mary to be blessed among women, for the fruit of her womb to be blessed, and then for her, in a different way, to be blessed because she believed. Okay? So we're talking here about two kinds of blessedness, and I want to make sure that we understand them. Eulogia is a transliteration of the word that's translated blessed. This is a noun or an adjectival form, but nonetheless, it's a compound word that has two parts. The EU means to well, like good or to attribute something that's good to somebody. And this logia is the word that comes off of logos, which means to say something that has significant content to it. And to say well about somebody means to speak well of them. But it means to say things that are about them that are significantly true, that are to be seen as copyable behaviors. For example, to speak well of somebody would say something like, well, she's a woman of real faith. Because you're attributing to her something that's significant, and you're elevating her in the eyes of the people that you're speaking to by saying that about her. That's what it means to be spoken well of or to speak well of. And that's the word that's translated in verse 42, to be blessed. It actually started out meaning to say something good about somebody, significantly good. But I want you to think about that for a minute. We're talking about a word here that has had some shifts in meaning, and I want us to follow the shifts as we think about what she meant when she said, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. What in the world does that mean? When you say, bless God, what do you mean by that? Oh, it's such a blessing. What does that mean? Usually it means, well, my emotions were stirred up and I felt really good when I left. Well, is that what it means to be blessed? I might. We have to figure it out. To say something that's good about somebody introduces an issue that we are constantly being confronted with, and that is what we call, or what I call, status building. You don't ever say anything good about somebody else without the person who's hearing your statement thinking higher of that somebody else because of what you said. That's the whole reason for saying it. If you say something nasty about somebody, the person who's hearing you suddenly thinks less of them than they did before because of what you've said. That's why it's so bad to say nasty things about people. Unless you have to. And what I mean by that is sometimes you have to say things about people because the influence they have needs to be curtailed. Paul did that with Hymenaeus and Alexander, for example. They were trying to be teachers in the church, but he wanted everybody to understand that if they followed those two guys, they were going to follow them into death. And so he had to nail their reputations up there and say, this is not what I want you to follow. He did that on purpose. That's not gossip. That is a deliberate intent to protect people when that's done. But I'm getting off track. What I want you to understand here is that nobody ever says anything really good about somebody without their words lifting that person's reputation in the eyes of those who hear. And that's what it's for. To bless somebody means to raise their reputation in the eyes of those who hear the blessing. So when you bless God, what does that mean? Well, in the final analysis, it means that you're saying some good things about God that cause the people who hear you to think more of God than they did beforehand. You say, well, how can you think more of God than you already do? Well, I've got news for you, folks. Most of us don't think highly of God. Most of us think of His character and its relationship to us in a more negative way than we should. And so most of us do need our theology to be raised up. And people saying things that are true and positive about God is what helps us to come to a better understanding of what God's like. So that's the whole idea of saying something good about somebody. That's what that blessing business means. And there's little doubt that that's part of the whole point of this text, because in chapter 1, when Gabriel first addressed Mary in verse 28, he said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And in some texts, which we skipped when we were studying this verse because it's not well tested, but nonetheless it says, "Blessed are you among women." Well, in that study, we told you that that's probably not in the best text, but if you notice what Elizabeth says right over here in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women." Well, what's my point? My point is, there is no question that Gabriel, if he didn't say it, at least Elizabeth, by the Holy Spirit, did say that everybody was to think of Mary as in some way exalted above all every other woman. Because "blessed are you among women" means that. It means that they're deliberately elevating her. And the elevation is above every other woman that ever lived. And even she, in verses 46 and 47... says the same thing, because she says in verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Why? Because He has regard for the humble state of His bondslave, and from this time on, all generations will consider me blessed. Well, what does that mean? Well, it has to mean more than everybody from now on is going to think that God's treated me well, or whatever, because everybody that God ever saves, everybody that God ever brings the truth to and they respond to with faith is blessed by God. So what's different about Mary? The level. She's blessed above all women. Every generation is going to say she's the one who's above all others in terms of the woman, the women. Jesus did this with John, remember? A greater has never been born of a woman than John. Jesus said that. So when He said that, He elevated John right up above every man who'd ever been born of a woman, except Jesus Himself. And stop and think about that. Greater than Moses? Greater than Job? Greater than Daniel? That's what Jesus' words meant. He was blessing John. He's raising his reputation right up to the top. Well, that's the concept that's in this text, because Mary is being elevated, enormously elevated. But we also see some other things that we need to understand going on because of the way this word developed. Sometime after they actually coined the word, which meant to speak well of, the word began to be used as an expression of exuberance, like it is here, where Elizabeth is exuberant. She's shouting out this blessed business. That exuberance is a part of the meaning of the term. When the word itself shifts from referring to the exaltation of the individual to the impact that's going to come from that individual to the exuberant one. For example, you remember what the crowds cried out at the triumphal entry when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the colt. Now, great big crowds. They were crying out, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who is coming in the name of our father David. You know, blessed is the king." Were they just exalting Jesus there and saying, "He's the son of David, he's the king of Israel, he's the Lord"? Well, they were saying that. But what was their exuberance all about? They were so excited because he was Jesus? That he was the son of God? No. They were all excited because he was, as the son of God, the son of David, who was going to establish the kingdom of David. And that would mean for them certain perks of status and privilege and all that kind. And they were excited. Boy, they wanted the kingdom to be there. They wanted Rome off their backs. They wanted the taxes off their backs. They wanted the religious establishment off their backs. They wanted everybody off their backs. They wanted to be free, to be filled with joy and exuberance and all that kind of stuff. And when they saw Jesus coming in, they thought that's what was going to happen in the next few days. And so that's the way they were responding. So the word itself, blessed, was an expression of this exuberant expectation. Of course, what happens to exuberant expectations when the expectations go down the drain? Well, then the exuberance goes down the drain. And so Jesus had told his disciples, in a little while, sorrow is going to fill your heart. So they may have been all ecstatic with the crowds about Jesus being the son of David, but when he was crucified, all that exuberance was gone because the expectation had been dashed to the ground. So that's one of the ways the word was used. And that was at least part of Elizabeth's enthusiasm in verses 42 and 43, because she talks about Mary being the mother of her Lord. And the implication is she's all excited because of who Mary is carrying, because of how he's been identified. And if you remember, in the identification passage, in the second conversation, he was identified as the son of David, who would rule over the house of Jacob. So Elizabeth was among those who thought, he's here. It's going to happen. So there wasn't a whole lot of difficulty with understanding that this outburst of blessedness, blessed are you, Mary, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, there's little doubt that what she's expressing there is a high level of exuberant joy. Because in her mind and in the minds of Mary and everybody else that's heard the promises, it's time to rejoice when the bridegroom's on the scene. In fact, Jesus was criticized one time because his disciples didn't fast. And they said, "Why don't your disciples fast? Why did John's disciples fast and our disciples fast, but your disciples don't?" And they criticized him. He said, "When the bridegroom's on the scene, the friends of the bridegroom are not supposed to go around looking gloomy." So this exuberant joy is part of this deal. But then, a little bit later on, the word shifted again. So far, we know that it means to speak well of somebody in order to lift them up or to exalt them in the eyes of the hearers. Then it came to mean to rejoice because the exaltation was real, and what they were going to do with their exalted position was going to be feed benefit to me, and that makes me really happy. Okay? The next thing that it came to mean was that it began to be used to refer to the next step in responding with joy. If somebody is really somebody special, and they're, because of who they are, they're going to do some things that are going to make you happy, what should your response to God be? It should be gratitude. So in the scriptures, the word eulogia is used in reference to giving thanks. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is talking about people speaking in tongues, he says that you really ought not to pursue that in the open assembly, especially if there's no interpreter, because if you bless God, how can they respond to your giving of thanks? And so he used the word bless and give thanks as though they were the same thing. And Jesus did that because this is the word that's used in the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, verse 11. You don't need to turn over there unless you just want to check me out. But it says that Jesus took this bread and these fish and he blessed them. And then he distributed them. What's it mean to bless the food? Well, in another text, it says, and Jesus, having given thanks, distributed the food. So to bless the food means the way we use it, to give thanks. So when somebody says, would you bless the food? You're asking them to thank God for the food so we can eat. It's that simple. But it's the word moving. It's shifting. It means, first of all, to exalt somebody by your speech, and then to rejoice in the benefit that the exaltation is going to create in your life, and then to be properly thankful for that benefit. And then one more. The word actually shifted again to refer to this whole business of seeking God's blessing for somebody else. For example, the Bible says, bless those who curse you. What does that mean? Well, it could mean say good things about those who curse you. It could mean that. But it's deliberately in contradiction to the word cursing, which generally is a statement of imprecation where you say, I hope God damns your soul to hell. That's a curse. But it's not a statement of something you're going to do. It's a statement of something that you want God to do to somebody else. And even the abbreviated form, damn you, means, I hope that God condemns you to hell. That's a curse, big time. That's why we shouldn't say it, because it is that kind of a curse. But when somebody curses you like that, they ask God to do something really bad to you, what are you supposed to do? You too, boy. Or back to you. No. You're supposed to say, well, I hope God blesses you. Brings you to a state, a position of high exaltation. Wonder what would happen if believers everywhere, every time somebody wished something bad on them, would turn right around and express the same wish in reverse. I hope God really honestly exalts you. Makes you understand how much He loves you. Who knows? But that's what we're exhorted to do, because that's the way this word is used. So these are the issues that are involved in this text, and I want you to understand that, because in order to understand it, though, I want to draw you a little bit of a picture to see if I can illustrate how this all works. Word pictures aren't nearly as good as picture pictures. And so what I want to do is see if I can give you a picture that you can identify in your mind, so that you can make all these senses for the word to bless come together. The whole idea, as it starts with status building, to say something good about somebody, the entire status building issue is tightly tied in all biblical revelation to the issue of imparting life. In other words, when we studied the Abrahamic covenant, we discovered that the issues of life were basically threefold. They have to do with God providing for you physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And when He provides for you physically, emotionally, and spiritually, you're alive. If He stops providing for you physically, emotionally, or spiritually, then in the area where the provision is stopped, you die. So, for example, in the physical realm, if God quits providing health for you, you're going to get sick. And if He keeps stopping the provision, you're going to die. And He's already told us that He's going to do this for everybody. In other words, you're going to die. And sometime God's going to kick back and stop giving your body what it needs to survive in this universe. He's going to quit, because we are all under the curse of physical death. So if He stops, you're dead. Same thing goes in the emotional realm, spiritually, or in your soul. Souls have to do with security in relation to relationships, and if God ever pulls back His promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, you will die in your soul, because you'll have no more security. And every time you turn for security to someone else besides the Lord, you're putting your soul at risk, because that somebody else at some point or another will withdraw from you if the circumstances work right. And when they do, if you've got your security tied up in them, your soul will be demolished. So the whole issue of life has to do with provision, body, soul, and spirit. These are the issues of life. So that when we talk about building somebody's reputation, we're talking about enhancing their status. We're talking about enhancing their experience of life, particularly in relation to the spirit. So I'm going to call this the river of life. Flowing from God down the
pipe.
And the river of life carries in its flow all the nutrients that you need for life, basically status, security, and satisfaction.
Okay? The river of life carries all of this downstream. It's like God is just pouring out this river that has to do with status, security, and satisfaction, and He just pours it out, and anybody who is caught in the flow is blessed by God. That's what it means to be blessed.
So, if somebody's standing here in the flow, you would say, blessed are you. And what you would mean is,
I can see that you're in the flow of God's provision of life. Blessed are you. That's why every believer is blessed. Because by faith, they've stepped into the river. Because they put their faith in God, they're going to be resurrected one day. That's the absolute final fulfillment of the promise regarding the body. They're going to be settled in the city of the New Jerusalem, which is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to the soul, security through relationships. And then they're going to be given a position in the kingdom of God, a service to everybody else in the kingdom, and that's going to satisfy their need to be a contributor. That's the issue of the Spirit. And every time a person believes in Christ, those three things all of a sudden are theirs. Because He's made these promises. Now, He calls the things that are not as though they were. You may not feel it right now. In fact, the resurrection guarantees that you're not going to get the body stuff all the time. But my point is simply, a person is blessed of God when he's standing in the flow of the river of life. That's what it means to be blessed. Now, in this standing in the flow, we come to this statement about Mary being blessed above all the other women. What does that mean?
Well, I know those of you who have, like Chuck, a Catholic background are going to probably choke on this for just a minute. So if you hear Chuck choking over there, he'll get over it. Let's put a dress on this lady and call her Mary, okay?
She's blessed among women. What does that mean?
Well, it means that the river of the water of life is going to only flow to others through her. Now the Roman Catholic Church says that means that she's the mother of all the faithful, and that means the church, and don't choke over that. The point is, that's what she meant.
When she said, blessed are you among women, she meant there won't be anybody else on the planet ever blessed except because of what you're being chosen by God to do.
And then she narrowed it. She said, blessed is the fruit of your womb. I can't draw that. I don't know how to draw that. But the point is, it narrowed to her womb so that nobody was going to be blessed except as they are associated with the river of the water of life as it comes through the person that was in her womb at the time when the blessing was stated. In other words, without Jesus, you don't get there. I don't care what Mel Gibson says. I have to explain that kind of crack. Mel Gibson was on television. He was asked by Diane Sawyer if Jesus was the only way. And he basically said no. He was His way, but He wasn't the only way. Well, Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by Me. Okay? If that's true. Since the water of life flows from the Father to those who come into grips with it, if nobody gets there except through Jesus, then blessed be the fruit of your womb is highly exclusionary. But, so is the statement, blessed are you among women. Now, what in the world did that mean? Well, we've already said it means that she's standing there in the middle of the river, and all of a sudden it narrows in its flow and only goes through her to everybody else. If it doesn't get through her, it doesn't get to anybody else. There's no question of whether it's going to. The question that is raised here, of course, is the question of the Mariolatry thing, where they take this, blessed are you among women, and suddenly make her more than what God intended. What do I mean by that? Well, this isn't the first time that's ever happened. Can you think of somebody else who God told would be a focal point of the flow of the river of water of life, and without them they wouldn't be? Well, I can think of one right off the bat, Abraham. Well, what about anybody else that was in the lineage of Messiah? Wasn't the river narrowed to them? Sure it was. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then who? Judah. And then it went? Nathan, David, Nathan, not Solomon. So all the way through history, God has narrowed the river on occasion
in order to bring about the coming of Messiah. But the real narrowing comes down to the fruit of Mary's womb. That's the real person that's most crucial. That's where the river narrowed its narrowest, was when it came to Jesus. So the statement, "Blessed are you among women," is no more of a statement than, "Abram, your name is now Abraham, and you are the father of all who believe." It doesn't mean that we should take him and put him on a pedestal and start bowing and scraping to Abraham. That's not the point. And it's not the point to set Mary up on a pedestal and start bowing and scraping to Mary. That's not the point. The point is simply that Elizabeth is explaining something about the flow of the river of the water of life from God. And in this case, he had chosen a woman who was a nobody from nowhere and made her a somebody, because she was going to be his instrument to accomplish something that no other woman would ever be able to accomplish. And when she accomplished that, the flow of the life of God would flow through that accomplishment to everybody else. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, that has to do with the concept of blessedness in verse 45. But before I get to it, I want to say this about the river and the flow. There's a sense in which every one of us is like Mary in this regard. That when a person steps into the river of the water of life, the flow begins to divert from this individual to others. There's a flow that goes out from here. And anybody who happens to be in the flow that comes through this person is blessed by God. When I became a believer in the offspring of Mary, God put me in the river. He gave me a gift for teaching. Okay, everybody that's ever benefited from anything I've ever said that was true because of the ministry of the Spirit of God through the gift that He gave me has been blessed through me. And in the sense that I am the unique instrument, in other words, nobody else has ever said anything like that to anybody else, then I become a unique instrument. In the United States, none of us are probably unique. But think about Hudson Taylor. He went off into a mission field where the information about Jesus Christ is basically unknown. And in some regards, he was the only one that went. Now, I know that he motivated a whole band of missionaries after him and all that, but there were many places that Taylor preached that nobody else was ever going to preach in. And he became the Mary to those people. In other words, he became the instrument of God for their blessing. If they would take the truth that he was preaching about the blessed one who was in the womb of Mary, that is, if they would take what he said about Jesus Christ and believe it, they would step right into the river. And in a sense, this river, once it hits this person, goes off to bless those that are in contact with this individual, if they believe what he says. So that every one of us is an instrument of the flow of the river. And people can actually be brought to life by God through each one of us, if we're willing to stand in the river and let the flow flow. In our studies in 1 Timothy, we know there are a couple of three things that can block flow. But if we're willing to put our feet in the river and let the flow flow, it will reach to others. That's the way it works. The river of the water of life flows. And it flows through the instruments that are connected with the river. That's what verse 45 is all about. In verse 45, Elizabeth switches from the whole business of exalting and being ecstatic about the exaltation and rejoicing and giving thanks and then asking for exaltation. She steps completely away from that word and she uses another word that's makarios. And this word doesn't have anything to do particularly with being well spoken of or any of that kind of thing. Makarios is a description of the emotional state of an individual who is involved right now in the present in such a way that the future is being guaranteed. What I mean by that is, if you
in your historical setting are persecuted for being a Christian. Jesus said, when that happens, at the time that that happens, rejoice and leap for joy, because your reward in heaven has just been expanded based on the fact that you stood there and accepted the persecution in the name of Jesus. Well, that means that you can be like Zacharias was about 30 minutes after he couldn't talk anymore. That is, the joy can start welling up in your soul because the words of God that you used to give lip service to are now real to you. And so being real to you by faith, they affect your emotional life. And so the joy begins to build. That's what Makarios means. What do you think Elizabeth had in mind when she said in verse 5, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord? Well, I have an idea that what she had in mind was her husband. He had come home from the temple 6 months ago or seven, and he couldn't talk. And she wanted to know, what in the world happened to you? And so he got a tablet and he explained to her what had happened to him. You know, he wrote it out for her and probably signified with his hands and all kinds of stuff. But anyway, she finally got the picture. But do you think it was fun living with somebody who couldn't talk? They hadn't learned sign language, so they didn't know how to communicate. And every time she turned her head and couldn't see him and he wanted something, he'd have to make some kind of noise to get her to look at him, and then he'd have to do something to try to get her to think what he might want. And here's this wife, married to this old guy that she's been married to all her life, basically, and they can't talk anymore. And I'm sure it frustrated her to death, and I'm sure he was frustrated too. Now, it didn't kill their joy when she got pregnant, but there was still frustration there. And that's why she said this. Mary isn't going to deal with the frustrations that are caused by the disciplining hand of God because she believed him, which is what her husband didn't do. So when she said, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which was spoken to her by the Lord, she was simply saying, your emotional status and your experience of the blessing of the flow of the river is going to be different than ours because you believed when you heard it. And that simply means that this term is used in order to emphasize what needs to be true of people standing in the river. That is, standing in the river means that you're going to have status and security and satisfaction because the promise of God. Now, for the most part, that status is not going to be yours till you're dead, because in this world, your name will be vilified. The nasty things will be said about you because you belong to Christ. So you're not going to have any status in this world. The security that you have is really going to only finally be yours when you're in the kingdom, because in this world, men will persecute you and they will kill you sometimes. Jesus said that. So as far as your physical security is concerned, forget it. You're not going to have it. And in the physical realm, your physical well-being, health and all that, is not guaranteed either, because you're going to get sick and die. So none of the things that God promised as a part of the life of the flow of the river are going to have their final and ultimate fulfillment until after you're dead, physically. Then it all comes. Does that mean then that we should go around moping and complaining and grousing and all that because people are saying bad things about us and they're beating on us and they're, you know, I'm sick and I feel so bad? And is that the way our attitude's supposed to be? Well, that's kind of the way Zacharias' attitude was as an old man married to a barren woman with the promise that none will be barren. So he's just going around getting more cynical and getting more unbelieving. And Elizabeth says it doesn't have to be that way. You can be emotionally stimulated to joy if you're willing to believe what's yours, even though it's not yours yet in terms of your experience. Zacharias, once Elizabeth was pregnant, began to know what it meant to be Makarios. He anticipated the coming of this baby that he had been wanting for all his lifetime. And so his soul and his spirit and even his body began to experience what it meant to have joy by faith. And it reached a crescendo when John was actually born. But my point is, Elizabeth understood this whole business of, in order for it to really produce an emotional reality for you, so that you're not down in the dumps and you're not, mully grubbing and not crying and whining all the time, is when you believe what God said will be fulfilled to you. That's what she said. Blessed is she who believed there'd be a fulfillment. When we believe what he said, we anticipate the reality of the promise being ours, and the anticipation itself builds joy in our souls. So we can go away rejoicing regardless of what people do to us, depending on whether we believe the promise or not. The problem for most of us is it's or not. We get our eyes off the promise, we get our eyes on the circumstances, and we think God's never going to do it. Well, he is going to do it. He did not hinge whether he was going to do it to us or not on how stable we were in believing him. Just remember Zacharias. When Zacharias was told, your wife is going to become pregnant and have the son you've always wanted, he did not believe it, but that unbelief did not stop it from being a future, indisputably real reality. Now, there is a sense in which you can block the flow of the river altogether. If you're unwilling to step into the river because you don't want to believe the promises, if you don't ever step in by faith, you'll never receive the benefits of the flow. But if you step in and then you start getting off track in terms of unbelief and all that, you can actually have the promise of life as yours, but you won't experience the makarios, the blessedness, the happiness, or the joy that comes from the faith. So what I'm trying to get across this morning is Elizabeth knew the significance of her Lord being in her probably niece's womb. She knew that the Lord, that's the God of the universe, had suddenly become a man according to the promises of the prophets through the seed of David in this woman that she was kin to. She knew that the Lord was there, and she knew what that meant. It meant ultimately that all of God's promises about a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy were going to happen in history, just as real as the pregnancy of Mary was real, because the person made the reality inevitable. She knew that. But she was beginning to learn also of how we're supposed to live in the in-between times. And that is by faith in the promise. Because whether you believe the promise or not has an enormous amount to do with your emotional well-being. Doesn't have anything to do with the inevitability of the future. It has to do with your emotional well-being in the present. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a promise that Jesus is going to come back on these days. If you're alive when it happens, you're going to hear the trumpet of God, you're going to hear the voice of the archangel, and suddenly you're going to be changed like that. Now, the Bible says that's going to happen in somebody's generation. Maybe yours, maybe not. But the fact is, that's going to happen. And all these believers that don't believe in the rapture are not going to keep it from happening by their unbelief. They're just going to be shocked out of their minds when it happens. Oh, I didn't think this was real. And going to change the reality. But what do you think it does to them all the while they're denying it now? They have no hope of the coming of Jesus. It undercuts your ability to live well. That is, with emotional stability. So what I'm trying to drive at this morning is it makes a great deal of difference what we do with promises. The river is flowing. The water of life is going. It's flowing from the throne of God. It's flowing down through the experiences of men. And there are two kinds of people in the experience. There are those who believe those promises and step into the river. And then of those who step into the river, there are two kinds. I said there are two kinds. There are those who won't step into the river and those who will. Those who step into the river, there are two kinds. There are those kind who, stepping into the river, think that the river's only for them. So they just kind of put a cork on the top, and it flows in, fills them up, and stops there because there's a cork there, and they won't let it go any further. Well, you know what that makes? It makes the water stagnant. The only way that you can continue to experience the life is to let it flow beyond you to others. It's the only way. You put a cork in it, it'll make the water stagnant. So there are two kind of people. Those that won't, they put the cork in before it gets to them, so it can't get to them. And there are those who put the cork in after it gets to them, they won't let it go anywhere else, and all that does is kill themselves, as well as keep everybody else that would be benefited from their Christian example from ever being benefited, because they don't have a Christian example. They've plugged off the flow. The ideal is to step in the river, let it fill you up and flow over you, and go on and reach out to others. That's the way it works. And according to Mary, by the Spirit of God, I mean Elizabeth, by the Spirit of God, it all hinges on, verse 45, Makarios. Blessed is she that believed. As we keep on believing the promises, the life just flows from us. It flows into us and out from us. And people are benefited. You may never know it. They may never tell you. It doesn't matter. It's not about you getting patted on the back all the time for all the good you're doing to other people. That's not it. What is it is the life is flowing. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about what it means to be blessed, we realize that there are these two different ideas. One, that you have highly exalted us, made us your instruments of life, recipients of the life and instruments of the life to others. You've given us this high calling. But you've also summoned us to believe you, even when our experience says it isn't true. Because our experience doesn't determine what's true. What you've said determines what's true. We know that there's a huge lesson in this that we will miss off and on. But we pray that the Spirit of God, who was in Elizabeth, who was in Mary, who is in us, will emphasize to us the reality of the promises and the fact that because they have been made, the promises have been made, we should have our hope fixed upon the fulfillment of them, not necessarily expecting it now, but expecting it. So we pray that you build us into people who live in this expectation of fulfillment. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.